Our scripture is taken from the Gospel of Luke. And I want us to look this evening at the subject of old garments. I want to express my appreciation to you who have supported these several days of special meeting, to you who have come and supported by visiting from the other churches, for this church, and for this pastor. I have indeed profited from the fellowship, and I've learned to appreciate you a long time ago, and the more I have an opportunity of being with your pastor, to observe his spirit and his hunger for the knowledge of the Word of God, the more I have an appreciation for him and for his ministry. So we'll look forward, the Lord willing, to being reunited with you in the future as the Lord enables us to come again and minister to you. If you're in Birmingham, I encourage you to come and visit with us in our home and especially in our church. It's the Claremont Reformed Baptist Church. If you're coming in from the south on I-65, simply exit off onto 8th Avenue South. Now, in Birmingham, the avenues, if you have a south, you have a north. You don't run from one end to the other. 1st Avenue North and 1st Avenue South is the dividing line. And all avenues run east and west. So you have an 8th Avenue South, and then 16 blocks north, you have an 8th Avenue North. So you exit on 8th Avenue South and drive to 31st Street. At 27th Street, 8th Avenue will turn to Claremont Avenue, which becomes a boulevard. And this is down in the University of Alabama complex, the medical center, the medical school, and so on. So we would be very happy to have you come and visit with us. Our services are conducted from 10 o'clock on Sunday morning until about 3:30 on Sunday afternoon. We break for lunch and eat together. And then we are preaching at 2, and then because of the gas situation, some of my members live 100 miles away, we then break up for the day, because I have a space engineer in Huntsville who drives down the services, a doctor in Clanton about 60 miles away drives up for services. So we're not a local church by any means. We are a church that's scattered far and wide. So we would invite you to come visit with us. Matter of fact, some of my members just drove in here. The Mashiachs, Hamid, we're glad you made it, you and Joe Lynn. So here are some of my folks here, but they're not living in Birmingham. They're living down in Sarasota. We're trying to get them back up to Birmingham. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, beginning with verse 33, we read, "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better." In this passage of Scripture, our Lord shows that he did not come into the world in order to reform the old system of the scribes and the Pharisees that then was with their tradition, but rather to bring about a radical change in terms of his own kingdom. He illustrates this by the new cloth patched onto the old and new wine being put into old bottles and wineskins. He says the new cloth would rend the old and the the new wine and would burst the old wine bottles or the old wine skins. That which brought about the occasion for this parable was the fact that our Lord had just dined with Levi or Matthew, the publican. As a result, the scribes and the Pharisees had bitterly condemned him for feasting with publicans and sinners. Even the disciples of John were carried away and came and said, "But the disciples of John fast, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples attend all these banquets and these fine feasts that are put on by these publicans and sinners." Our Lord then explains that as long as the bridegroom is present, it's a time for rejoicing. However, there would come a time in which the bridegroom would be absent, times of crisis that even the disciples of our Lord would pass. Then, in order to correct their understanding, he gives the parable to show that he did not come to tack his kingdom onto the traditions of these scribes and Pharisees. But rather he came to introduce something that was radically different, radically new. That is, as he is the Messiah and the mediator of the covenant, to establish his own kingdom. So in the scope and the design of this parable, we see that the Pharisees were offended with him because he did eat with the scribes or with the publicans and sinners. And they, being righteous in their own eyes, as a result, despised others. And any who did not fit into their little scheme of things were totally rejected. These Pharisees thought that the whole of religion lay in the discharge of duties according to their interpretation of the law of God and the traditions which they had added to it. And it was upon this occasion that these disciples of John began to inquire concerning our Lord's disciples and the absence of fasting. Our Lord here shows to these people the unprofitableness of all religious duties performed by unrenewed or unregenerate persons. There must first of all be a radical change. A radical change that can be brought about only by the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, wherein the dead sinner is quickened into life and then is given a seeing eye and a hearing ear. Therefore, our Lord is saying they must be renewed and made righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, or else all of their own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and their old natures are totally corrupted and therefore unacceptable unto God. Now, time will not permit an exposition of the entire parable, but I do want to give an explanation of the parts and terms contained in the parable as far as time will permit, concentrating this evening primarily on the meaning of the old garment. Our Lord says that no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Now some of you who are about as old as I am, which is nearly 103, can remember days prior to having what we called in those days sanforized treated fabrics that were supposed to have made them shrink proof. But I can testify to the fact that although we bought sanforized overalls and sanforized blue jeans when I was a boy, by the time they started fading out and becoming thin, the bottom of the legs had some strange way worked their way almost up to our knees. But they were not supposed to shrink. Now, in those days of the Depression, when we only wore a pair of shoes to church on Sunday, and we had one dress-up pair, a suit of clothes that we called our Sunday clothes, We went barefoot the other time and wore faded out overalls and blue jeans the rest of the time. In other words, we were hippies not by choice, but out of necessity. And I'm sure the hippie culture would have loved the little town where I grew up in southeast Alabama, because we didn't have paved streets, but we did have paved sidewalks. And over the sidewalks, of course, were built these coverings, and we only had one gas tank, and it was the one you pumped into 5 gallons or 10 gallons, and we never did use it because there weren't but about 3 cars in the town, and they were up on blocks, and nobody could drive them as a result of not being able to operate them. My dad was a businessman, and he swapped out his goods for other people's goods, and that's the only way we lived. There was very little exchange of currency. And most of the time was spent playing checkers on homemade checkerboards using Coca-Cola caps. That was before the days of Pepsi-Cola. And so we sat on loafers' benches, and we'd watch the old folks as they would play checkers, and my father became quite expert in it. But we didn't throw away anything in those days. As a matter of fact, the house was open throughout because we cooked on a wood-burning stove. We're coming back to those days because the Lord has furnished me with a fine home, but I have a wood-burning stove in it. I have a wood-burning stove because I don't want to pay the gas company. So I go out and I cut wood and I stack wood and I burn wood in my heater, and it heats the entire house in the wintertime. And I'm going to do without air conditioning a whole lot this summer. You can count on that, too. I'm going to learn to sweat it out rather than pay these high utility bills. But in those days, we didn't have a choice. And we'd build a fire in the kitchen. I had to bring in the stove wood. And my mother would can. It'd be 110 in the shade outside and 140 in the shade inside. And everything would be opened and everything was preserved. The one thing I do remember, the overalls of the blue jeans began wearing out. They would always buy new cloth. And they would put these, my mother would put these bright, deep blue pieces of cloth on the knees of my almost faded white blue jeans and bright blue patches of cloth on my worn out seat on my blue jeans, so that whether I was coming or going, you could see me, because I had my headlights and my tail lights. The only problem was the first washing messed everything up, because they were washed in a wash pot outside where the water was heated up to boil and that new cloth would shrink. And if it didn't tear the old cloth, it would wrinkle it all the way around and then pull it up. When the old cloth got old enough, the new cloth would rip out, you see. And it couldn't hold the thread. It would tear it. This is what our Lord speaking about here. And once you put a strong piece of new cloth on to an old garment, and then you wash that garment, it's going to rip it. It'll not be able to hold the new thread. Therefore, it's going to rend the old garment in piece and into pieces. He's saying then that if you patch up man's old religion, if you patch up the old religion of works, of the Pharisaical system, with the teachings of his sovereign and divine grace, the new teachings, the teachings of Christ, are going to rip that old system all to pieces. It cannot be added to the old garments. So let's see something of what is meant by these old garments. Why he likens this old religious system to old garments. First of all, the old garment has reference to a man's own righteousness, the righteousness of the unrenewed or the unregenerate man. Turn with me, for example, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 64. The book of Isaiah and chapter 64. There the prophet Isaiah in verse 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," and it's in the plural, any kind you can manufacture, "are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, the Hebrew word, which is translated filthy rags here, is rightly translated in some of the minor prophets. And it has reference, and it's biblical language. If it shocks you, then I apologize in advance. But it conveys the meaning of what man's works are, what his religious works are in the sight of God. For the literal language that the prophet uses here is that all of our righteousnesses are as menstruous cloths, which means that in those days when women were so careful to preserve any clothing or any material for their time of defilement, that the collection of these things together would be as the collection of the very best that man is, the very best that man has, and then coming before God and presenting those things, those works, those personal goodnesses, and saying, this is what I build my hope on. This is what I present to you for my acceptation and eternal life. When the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, with a pedigree that could be equaled by no other man, came to a knowledge of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he describes all that religiosity, all that personal self-righteousness as being dung. So here we have the description of what man is at his best in the sight of the Lord God Almighty. That which he can produce at his best is in the sight of God either menstruous cloths or is as dung. Well, why does God liken our own righteousness to old garments? I think, first of all, because our own self-righteousness is as old as Adam himself. So it's called an old garment because it goes all the way back to Adam and to his fall in the Garden of Eden. You remember, as soon as Adam fell, he fled what he thought was from the presence of God and then sought to cover his own nakedness by the works of his own hand. Rather than coming before God exposed in his nakedness, he hid himself and sought to cover that nakedness by the works of his own hand. However, it did not remove his shame, because when God sought him out, he was still naked in the sight of the Lord God Almighty. Now, we derive this disposition from our father, Adam. We are born of Adam. We have his corrupted nature inherited through our fathers. And we have his guilt imputed to us, so that by nature we're under the wrath of God. And like Adam, we're always seeking to cover ourselves, to weave out a garment by our own doing that will make us accepted in the sight of God. In the second place, our Lord likens the righteousness of man to an old garment because it is worn out, rotten, torn, defiled, and filthy. It stinks in the nostrils of the Lord God Almighty. So as we put this robe around ourselves, however acceptable it may be in the religious world today, God sees it as worn out, as rotten, torn, defiled, and filthy. In the third place, an old garment is used to illustrate man's righteousness because the very word old itself presupposes that it once was new and good. In other words, when God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he created him upright and in righteousness. His righteousness was mutable, but it was righteousness. He could walk in communion with God in the cool of the day. He was pleasing to God at that time. And so man had an acceptable righteousness prior to the time of his fall. But now that man is fallen, it's old and it's worn out. Furthermore, an old garment needs mending. Oh, I'm aware of the fact that very little mending takes place in our day, because our modern day's production is geared to last so long and then to be discarded. We are the throwaway generation. Everything is to be discarded once it has been used. It wasn't always that way. For example, there was a time when we would go down and buy a certain shoe of a certain pattern and of a certain brand that we expected to last some 10, 15 years. Now, most people have trouble wearing shoes for 6 months and making them last. The shoes that I have on, for example, were bought in 1964 because they're that particular brand. They've doubled in price today, so I couldn't buy them, but they last. But of course, I'm an Israelite. I can wear shoes for 40 years, and they don't wear out. I just wear suits until they become so out of style, till, you know, I have to walk around and hide because people say, well, that fella never puts away anything. Well, my family have always been like pack rats. We just keep packing things back, thinking, well, there may come a time in which you can use that. But there was a time in which mending was a part of the chore of the woman in the house. And so clothes were not so readily bought. An example is that oftentimes a man bought one good suit that was to last all of his life, and it would be mended. But today, of course, if they go 6 months, good. You can buy a refrigerator as soon as you get it paid for. And as soon as the warranty is out, it's going to go to pieces. It's going to fall apart. It's made that way. And if you ever buy an automobile assembled on Monday morning, you might as well take it back, because it's not going to last. It's a piece of junk, because Monday morning automobiles are assembled with headaches and hangovers, and they just don't last. So you better look at the date when it was put together. And if it was put together on Monday, you'd better say, brother, I don't want that car. Give me a Wednesday or a Thursday car, because by that time they've sobered up enough, maybe, to put the screw into the right place. But an old garment needs mending if it can be mended. Those who don't know how to buy a new garment then seek to patch the old. And as I said in the beginning, then the new cloth would shrink the old and tear it. Our Lord is telling us that religious reforms and duties will do the same. Try to mix the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ with the righteousness of a dead, corrupted, hell-deserving sinner, and you'll find they don't mix. They don't go together. Well, let us note in the next place why righteousness is compared to a garment. We've seen what an old garment means. Why does God take righteousness and compare it to a garment? Well, what do we mean by righteousness? I answered that on the radio this morning. Literally, the word means right doing. But what is right doing measured by? It's measured by God's law. Now, the righteousness of Christ is a God-provided righteousness that results from the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where on the behalf of and in the place of the elect, he established the righteousness of the law, under whose curse they stood, and by his death on the cross, removed that curse from off them, so that his righteousness is charged over to them, imputed unto them, so that they are accepted in the Beloved. When God looks down and sees the world, he sees basically two men. He sees Adam the first and Adam the second. All in Adam the first are damned, and all in Adam the second are justified in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God sees us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness which he has provided, it is then declared, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So righteousness is compared to garments in the first place, because a garment is designed to cover the nakedness of man. Now man's righteousness will not cover his nakedness. He is exposed in the sight of God as being without righteousness, and so is under the wrath of God. However, man in a state of nature labors to get his own garment, as did Adam. In the second place, a garment is that which covers the shame of a man. Now you let a sinner be awakened by the Spirit of God and brought to an experiential consciousness of his corruption, of his sin, then he is brought to shame. There's nothing in the world that will cover his shame other than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees himself as deformed and defiled. He becomes ashamed of everything that he's ever done, and he becomes ashamed of his religious activities, and as a result, only the righteousness of Christ can cover that shame. In the third place, righteousness is compared to a garment because of its usefulness. First of all, a garment is good to keep off the piercing heat of the sun. I illustrated to you last evening how persons in the Far East, as we examined the subject of leprosy, desert people know how to dress. They put on one layer of clothing after another, so that there is insulation set up between the various layers of clothing. And then they themselves, wearing like colored clothing, several layers, completely covering their body except for their face, are protected from the sun rays, and as a result from sunstroke, and they remain relatively cool. On the other hand, you and I put on skimpy clothing, and we think that's going to keep us cool, and it's not going to do it, because the more the bare flesh is exposed to the sun, the more of the heat you're going to absorb. Now, used to, when I would ride a motorcycle for my own pastime, and I used to, just to get away from things, get on this BMW that I have, and I'd take off and circle down through the Keys and back up to Alabama, and I'd be all right. And I think I rode half my time in the rain and the other half in freezing weather. But one thing I learned, that you don't put on just one big bundlesome garment to stay warm. You put on thin layers of clothes. And sometimes when I would stop and go into a restaurant to eat, I'd look like a larva coming out of a cocoon. I'd begin to shed layers, you know, and leave a stack and then go in and eat and then come back and get into my layers. Now, this is it. Clothing is valuable in order to keep us from the piercing heat of the sun. Now, man in his sin is exposed to the heat rays of the wrath of the Lord God Almighty. But the garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ keeps off the beams of that wrath, which garment of man's making cannot do. Our righteousness cannot answer all the demands of God's law. And God's law demands two things: an active obedience and a passive obedience. The inflexible justice of God requires that man obey to total perfection the precepts of the law. But man, having broken the law, now is demanded to render a passive obedience under that law by way of suffering its curse. Man is not able to render active obedience, and he certainly is not willing to endure the passive obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, as our substitute, has provided both. In his active obedience, he established the righteousness of the law. In his passive obedience, he suffered the wrath of God, the curse of that law. Also, righteousness is compared to a garment in respect of ornament. Ornament. Not so much today, because once our fashions have been determined, then almost every manufacturer turns to those particular fashions and puts them out. from one degree of expense to another, but basically all the clothing has a similarity. For example, my dress tonight is not much different from the dress of the President of the United States. He may pay more for his suits, but they don't look a whole lot different than the suits that you may wear. So our dress is not as ornamental as it was in biblical days. A rich robe made a man acceptable to others. And so the righteousness of Christ retains its ornament. It is the rich robe of the Son of God that makes us acceptable in the eyes of God, makes us beautiful in the sight of God. Now, you know that old ragged garments make us unacceptable. We still have something about us in which old ragged and dirty garments make us unacceptable. And so our own righteousness makes us unacceptable before God. Paul said in Ephesians 1:5 that we're made accepted in the Beloved. Furthermore, righteousness is compared to a garment because more so in ancient times than now we judge the honor, the greatness, and the grandeur of a person by his garments. When the Puritans settled this country, it was a law among the Puritans that every person dressed according to his state in the community. If you read some of the early Puritan sermons, especially by Cotton Mather and John Cotton and some of the others, you'll see where they stood in the pulpit and scored the women who were not of the governing class because they had started imitating the women of class by wearing lace and colors rather than the garments that were fitted for their estate. Now we all will dress alike and no one thinks anything about it. But nevertheless, garments should mean something, because you remember when that man showed up at the wedding feast and didn't have on a wedding garment? He was thrown out. He was thrown out. And so we are judged. We are judged by our garments. We are judged by our righteousness, or by the righteousness of Christ. If we are sons of the King, we cannot go about in rags. We cannot wear these garments of our own making. Not at all. Therefore, a garment is compared to righteousness, and righteousness to a garment, because a garment tends to keep a man warm in the winter. There's nothing other than the righteousness of Christ that keeps the soul warm. And it keeps the soul warm from the winter's affliction and the cold storms of tribulation and the sharp chill of Satan's temptation and those nights of despair when we experience something of God's desertion and we're allowed to walk in a period of darkness and doubt and fear in our trials. Our justification is our comfort in all these seasons. Our Lord says that a new garment, a new piece of cloth, cannot be patched to the old garment, or it will be rent. R-E-N-T, it'll be rent. The new cloth will tear the old because it was stronger and therefore will shrink. However, in the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to see this, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, where we have this same parable, in verse 21, our Lord says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." The rent is made worse. What does he mean by that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 23, and I believe that we have the answer to that. The rent is made worse in this. Those who are in a state of self-righteousness who seek to patch their own garment of personal obedience with Christ's merits, and so begin to mix works and grace in the system of salvation, are made worse in their state than the profane, the ungodly, and the wicked. You let a man become satisfied with his own good works mixed a little with a knowledge of Christ, and that man in his satisfaction is in far worse condition than the worst of the ungodly out there who make no pretense to any righteousness whatsoever. Listen to what our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." Now, they didn't have a bus ministry, not these Pharisees and scribes. They didn't run buses all over the county, picking up people, serving hot dogs and hot chocolate in order to fill up their churches. But they had a boat ministry. They compassed land and sea. They went out everywhere with their hot dogs and hot chocolate, trying to make one proselyte. Now watch it. "And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself." You go out and you proselyte him, you get him into your system of works, and you make him twofold more the child of hell. In another place, our Lord said to these people, "The harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you." And that's humiliating, isn't it? Here, we've been good folks all of our lives. And we've grown up respectable, and we've gone to church. We own a Bible, and we pay our debts, and we don't beat our wives. Just growl once in a while. And you mean to tell me that the harlots are going to get into the kingdom of God before me? Oh, that's humiliating. But you see, Christ Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. 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 All right, we may note furthermore that they are made worse because such, like the Pharisees, think their state is better. Once they mix religion with themselves, and then the breach between them and God is greater because they conclude everything is well with their souls. Furthermore, their state is worse, as our Lord says, because through this means of mixing their works with the righteousness of Christ, they see no need for the total change of heart that's brought about by the Spirit of God in regeneration and the total imputation of the righteousness of Christ, wherein they have no righteousness at all of their own. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Or excuse me, that's Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So these are persons who see no need of the righteousness of Christ. Furthermore, it is worse for these religious folks who mix works and grace, because the old garment is not going to mix with the new, for the old is rotten, and it will not hold the sewing. Find your Bibles open to Romans, look at chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, well, let's go back to verse 5. He says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, if you women have ever bought a remnant piece of cloth, you know it's not the whole boat. It's only a remnant. Only a remnant. We're far outnumbered by the world. The election of grace are a remnant. Now look at what he says. "And if by grace then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What Paul say? He says there are two exclusive systems. There is the works system and there is the grace system, and one excludes the other. You cannot have your feet in both. Now, if you choose to deal with God in terms of works, he's going to judge you by those works, and those works fall short and therefore result in condemnation. If it is by grace, it cannot then be by works. It must be by grace and grace alone. You're not going to be justified by Christ in your heart by a mixture of the righteousness of Christ with what you do and what you do with that of Christ. You see, if God allows the sinner to contribute the smallest portion imaginable to salvation, then salvation is by works. Now, Romans chapter 4 says that if Abraham was saved by works, he has something to brag about. Something to brag about. Therefore, if God says, now listen, I've provided 99.9% of all that's necessary for salvation. Now, all you've got to do is get that 0.1% and add that to it, and that'll get you in. Let's suppose that could happen. Brother, we could brag all over glory that we got there by our own works. I was telling one of the families in the church today at lunch about a strange letter I got through the mail. It was the first time I've gotten an honest letter. It opened up, "Dear Mr. Griswold, I'm writing you this letter because my purpose is to make a profit, and I cannot make a profit unless people know about me. Therefore, I have a 1-carat emerald that I'll sell to you for $5 at a loss of profit in order that you might send me the name of somebody that I can send my catalog on precious jewels that I might possibly make a profit." I said to my wife, I said, "Let's gamble with him. Not that much to lose. Let's see what's going to happen." And then I was telling them about another gamble I took one time, and that is a man, he was a contractor, walked up to me. I guess he just felt sorry for me. Sometimes people do, you know. And he said to me, he said, "Preacher," he said, "I've got something here I want you to have, but I don't want you to be able to say I gave it to you, so give me a dollar." I just reached my pocket and handed him a dollar. I didn't know what was up, and he handed me a ring. I looked at it, and it looked pretty good. I said to my wife, "I'll put it on my finger and wear it a day or so and see if it turns green." And I wore it a day or so, it didn't turn green, and I just threw it in a box. And a couple of months ago, I said to her, I said, "By the way, go get that ring. And when you're downtown, take it by the jeweler down there that we know and get him to appraise it. I want to see how much I was ripped off." And so she took it down, and the jeweler looked at it, and he said, "Well," he said, "there are 7 diamonds here." And he said, "they're over a carat." He said, "I'll give you over $1,000 for it right now." Well, now you see, I've got that ring. And I'm awfully glad that I paid a dollar for it, because you see, I don't care what it's worth. I bought it. And I can brag anywhere I go and wherever I go that I bought a carat diamond set in 14 carat gold for a dollar. Because he allowed me to contribute 1 iota to it. If I were to get to heaven and God only lets me fill up a little part of it, I contribute something. An angel comes up and looks at me and says, "Well, how did you get here?" "You don't know?" I'd say, "You don't know?" "No, I don't know how you got here." "Well, let me tell you how I got here. I got here by my own bootstraps. That's how I got here." I could brag, you see. I'm here by my own works. I put one stitch into the robe of righteousness. Our Lord's not going to allow for any boasting. It is all of grace, 100%. God's sovereign, selective grace. Not going to allow you to contribute one thing to it. Then he says, they're the old bottles. You take these old bottles and you put new wine in it. Well, you know the reason for that. Old wine begins to go to vinegar unless there's some way you can stop its fermentation. And of course, those dear people back there didn't have Mr. Welch, who was a Methodist prohibitionist who belonged to the Socialist Party, who wanted the Methodist Church to be able to have communion without wine. And so he finally found out how to ferment the grape juice and stop it, or to pasteurize it, stop it from fermenting. But if you ever turn his grape juice loose with a little sugar and raisins, you've got the same thing going all over again, you see. Because how do you think Noah got drunk? He was eating fermented grapes off of that vine. It'll ferment just hanging up there. So it'll work. It'll work. Well, when it gets to the vinegar stage, it's not going to work anymore. So you pour in new wine, and it begins to work. And if it's an old wine skin that's not flexible, it'll burst it wide open. Pop it wide open. What does he mean by these bottles? What does he mean by these bottles? If you'll turn with me to Psalm 119, God will tell us. Psalm 119. And in verse 83, he says, "For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes." The bottle has reference to the old carnal man. And you can't pour the new wine of the joy of salvation into that old bottle without splitting it wide open. The old man can't take it. He'll get drunk off of it every time and go wild. He'll split wide open. So he cannot take the new wine. The old carnal nature. I think a bottle is the most beautiful illustration of what man is in a state of nature. Because, you see, a bottle is the proper receptacle of wine. You always associate pretty bottles, different kinds of bottles, with reference to wine. It's the proper receptacle. So the heart of man, not angels, is the proper receptacle of the divine grace of God in the knowledge and joy of the salvation that results in peace and comfort. Another thing, a bottle is an empty thing. A bottle is an empty thing. And you can be sure of this, that the winemaker does not come over to the bottle and say, "Listen, I've got some of the best vintage of new wine that you've ever seen. And all I need is your cooperation. Now, if you'll just make a decision and accept my wine, then you shall be filled with it. But I've got to have your cooperation. You've got to make a decision. You've got to exercise your free will." All that winemaker does is go through those bottles and chooses the bottle he wants for his wine, and he takes that bottle and he takes the initiative and he actively pours that wine into the bottle of his choosing and seals. He doesn't stand around waiting for a decision on the part of the bottle. That's the way it is in salvation. We are bottles, and we are passive in the work of regeneration. We do not cooperate, and we do not contribute even a decision. It is the sovereign decision of God Almighty, where He chooses the bottle into which to pour His wine of salvation, and then that bottle becomes a thing of joy and of life. And that's God's salvation. So Christ said, "You Pharisees, there's nothing here in your system that I'm going to pour the new wine into. It's the radical change by the Spirit of God." Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the clarity with which it sets forth Thy truth of Thy sovereign grace in salvation. We thank Thee that Thou didst not leave one thing Thyself, but botch up Thy work, so that Thou didst find us as outcast infants in our own blood, polluted and dead, and In the day of thy love, thou didst say, live. And we came to life. We pray that you'll bless this week of meetings to our edification, that thy people might be strengthened in thy word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.